Thank you, Cindy. What a great summary of what God's been doing in our hearts through Malachi. If you'll turn there, if you're not there, the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. And if you'll turn to the last chapter. What we're going to do this morning, I'm going to try to summarize a little of what God has been teaching us through the book of Malachi. And then Ryan, one of our pastors, is going to, well, we'll respond with a few songs, and then Ryan will be speaking the book of Malachi to us by memory. And it's an incredible opportunity to try to capture the whole book in one hearing. Last week, I was talking to a man in our church, and he just said something that, you know how there's things that you know but hadn't really struck you before in the way that they do at that moment. Like, he just said, you know, you can't live on a mountaintop. And he was talking about something he was going through, and I started to think, yeah, you know, that's true. I went to high school in view of a mountain. We step out of the boys' dorm, you look across a little pond, and you see Mount Monadnock. That's not the pond, but that is the mountain. And many summers that I worked as a camp counselor at a camp there, I had to climb the mountain every week, and many times carrying campers up the mountain. There's something magnificent about a mountain. When you come up above the tree line, and that wind catches you, and you turn around, you see the view. It is just magnificent. On this mountain, Mount Monadnock isn't the highest mountain around, but on a clear day, you can actually see Boston. This is up in New Hampshire. You can actually see Boston from the top of the mountain. So you get these beautiful views, the wind. There's something exhilarating about being on top of a mountain. But it's really hard to live there. It's hard to grow gardens on the top of a mountain. It's hard to raise toddlers on the top of a mountain. Hey, I see Yvonne. Welcome back, Yvonne. What a miracle having Yvonne in the service. Sorry, little ADD. and yet the people in Malachi's day wanted to live on the mountaintop. They were really frustrated that they were in between. They could look back and see mountains of God's work. They could look forward and see these messianic mountains of promise. But they were living in the flatlands. And they really were frustrated about that. So let's take a few minutes and see if we can summarize a few things we've learned about the book. First of all, and I'm asking you, In one word or so, what words would you use to describe the tone of the book of Malachi?
Admonishment.
Yep. A little stronger than that.
Belligerent.
Yeah, the people are belligerent. The tone of the book is a what? It's an argument. It has a harsh, strident tone. The structure of the book moves forward that argument with three English words that appear over and over again. What are they? Yeah, you guys read well. Yeah, but you say. In Hebrew, it's one word, but it just keeps coming back. Actually appears 8 times in the book. 6 times, 2 of them are together, but 6 sections. So that you can break the book down into chapter 1, verse 1, is the prelude. 2 through 6 is the first section, and then you'll see these "but you say" sections, 6 of them, and then the last 3 verses in the book form the conclusion. So what do you think the aim is? I haven't spent a lot of time emphasizing this, but what's the aim of the book, considering the structure and the tone? God is coming to his people. What is he looking for? Yeah, he's He's calling them to repent, seeking to restore them. He begins, "I have loved you," and then communicates like 3:6 for, "I have not changed. You keep turning aside," he says to them, "but I have not changed. So return to me. Return to me. Stop arguing with me about covenantal love and return to me." That's the aim, is reconciliation, restoration. I am ready to open the windows of heaven. Come to me. Come to me. Now, this return will be manifested in three spheres. I know that word may not be the best word. Three areas where this return will be manifested. Remember that triangle? Anybody remember what's at the top? God, people, land, right. Those are the three spheres where returning to him will be manifested. First of all, in our worship, then in our relationship, and then in our stewardship. You can walk through the book, through these six arguments, and some elements of those are in all six, but the basic emphasis moves from, like at the beginning, primarily focused on leaders. Why are you offering polluted sacrifices and twisted teachings? The lips of the priest should guard knowledge. So he's first of all beginning vertical. And then he moves in chapter 2, verse 10, to why are you being treacherous to one another? So he moves to their relationships to one another. When you humble your heart before God and your worship is right with God, it will be revealed in your relationships with one another. These people were demanding justice while living unjustly. And he gives many examples like divorce, adultery, lying, oppressing workers, neglecting widows and orphans. And then he moves in the last two dialectical responses, arguments. He moves toward land, stewardship. In chapter 3, verse 6 and following, he begins to confront them with how stingy and mercenary they are. They're stingy in with their money. They're mercenary with their attitude. Like, what profit is it to serve God? Like, what's in it for me? And God keeps inviting them to return and does show a contrast. Remember, there were a group of people who feared the Lord and estimated value or profit not based on my current circumstances, but based on his name, the character of God. Okay, that leads us to where we are today. We're going to look at the last three verses. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. If you didn't bring a Bible, please use one from the seat back in front of you. And if you don't own it, keep it. If you don't own a Bible, keep that as a gift from us. Let's read chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, as we try to understand the method of this return. What will this return look like? Verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So first of all, verse 4, remember, look back. This passage as a whole contains almost all the same elements as are in Deuteronomy 4, 8 through 10, where Moses warned the people. We'll put it up on the screen. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Stop there for a second. Do you notice this? God's words and his works don't naturally stay in our hearts. Our hearts leak. Our minds forget. Well, what is one way that you protect your heart from leaking, from forgetting, from losing that love that was in there at one point? He tells us here, and it's the same thing he's telling us in Malachi, middle of verse 9, make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before me, before the Lord your God at Horeb. By the way, Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai, just another name. The Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. So the antidote for a leaky heart and a forgetful mind is to transfer what God has given you to the next generation. Does that make sense? You retain by passing on. You keep by giving it. The truth is never intended to just be received, wallowed in, without it growing stale and forgetting. We have to be in the business of transferring, whether naturally through our children or through our natural children or spiritual children. There is always a transfer. And these are the themes of the last two verses of Malachi 4. Look what he says. Not only look back, but also look forward. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Why Moses and Elijah? What's significant about Moses and Elijah? What do they embody? The law and the prophets. Yeah, the Old Testament. And so what Malachi is doing here is linking them to the law and pointing them to the promise. Keep that image in mind, because we keep seeing that. Looking back, looking forward. They're looking forward to the great and awesome day of the Lord. And as I've hinted at many times throughout the book of Malachi, the day that it's often called, or the day of the Lord, is interpreted through the New Testament sometimes as referring to Jesus' first coming. And I put it in your notes because we don't have time to go through all those, so you can look those up on your own. Jesus' first coming, sometimes it's referring to Jesus' second coming. But it's always pointing forward to the day that is anticipated and prepared for through this Elijah the prophet. Who is that? Who does the New Testament say is the Elijah-like prophet? Yeah, John the Baptist. So, before the day of the Lord comes, he, this Elijah figure, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the children to their fathers. Now, hang with me for a second. We got to get not really technical, but just we got to deal with a few details, and then we can step back and see where we're going. This expression, the hearts of the fathers to their children and children to the father, is more than just dads play ball with your kids. That's there, if you read the Hebrew. It's there. It's vital. There's a vital application of human fathers with their children. But the reason, and it's, I think the expression in your notes there is a multi-level reference. What I mean by that, and these names may not be helpful, but it helps me differentiate, is there is a spiritual reference here to God the Father referring to his children. You see that in chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, am I not a father? Where is my honor? In Malachi. But then secondly, there is a natural reference, a natural human relationships like fathers and sons and children. And you see that in chapter 2, verse 15, where he says God is seeking godly offspring, that human relationship. But then there's also, this may not be a helpful way to say it, but a historical family reference with statements such as chapter 2, verse 10, where you have profaned the covenant of your fathers. You see what he's saying? He's going all the way back to who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You see that redemptive history? We know there is this multi-level reference for several reasons. Let me give you one example. In Luke chapter 1, verse 16, Zechariah says, he, John the Baptist, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, that is the Lord Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And look at the way he changes this. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. You think he should say children to fathers, but he changes it to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Here's the point. Christianity is not monogenerational. It's not. Our culture is monogenerational. It's all about me and my dreams and my job and my hobbies and what I love to do in sports and what I don't love to do and who I like to be around and who I don't like to be around. And it's all about me. But when the Lord calls you to himself and your eyes are open, the blinders come off, and suddenly you can see this huge family that you become a part of that extends way before you even existed and will go on well beyond your lifespan. You become part of something that is far bigger than you, and therefore it gives you the ability to sense both the humility that it's not about me and the exhilaration and energy that I'm a part of something really big. Let me give an example of this. I love soccer. Played it, coached it, love it. But one thing I hate about often professional soccer, if you watch any premier games, or is when you see a defender make this really nice pass to a midfielder, and the midfielder beats a couple guys. Did you see that? That was beating a couple guys. And it's about as fast as I can move now. And then he sends this beautiful through pass to the striker, who just drills it into the corner. But then what does the striker do? He turns toward the audience, raises his hands up, and he's running away from his team toward the crowd. You know, look at my bad self. Look at what I've done. And you just want to scream. Like, did you not see what your goalie just did a few minutes ago? And the way he distributed it to the defender who got it up to the midfielder who killed himself to get it to you? And he's lying in a pool of blood in the middle of the field while you're reveling in all you did, and all you did was this. I mean, one strike. It was a nice strike. But do you not realize what the team's going to have to go through for the rest of the game to maintain that victory? And all that everybody's done to get you to that point? See, that those blinders, that reveling in the moment of my glory embodies the way we think naturally and culturally. And Malachi is calling us out of that to realize, did you not see? Do you not realize how far back this goes? And do you not realize how far forward this goes? Take the blinders off and revel not just in your little magical moment, but you're part of something really big. And the hearts of the fathers both spiritually, naturally, and historically are turned away from ourselves to something way bigger, bigger than us. And he warns us, if this doesn't happen, and we can see it in our nation right now, we can see it in Israel, we can see it in our lives and in our families, if we don't heed this warning, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. And that word destruction is the same word that's used in Leviticus chapter 26 several times to refer to the curse that comes when God's people turn away from the Lord. So, let me see if I can give you a little picture of how this looks in my mind. I think visually. So we borrowed a little iPad. Thank you. And let's see if we can get this to come up. Okay, and you can see in your notes, this little guy, that's Malachi. Now, that's the people in Malachi's day. And they can look back and see these. Can you tell what those are? Wow. I worked for hours this week on those mountains. Because what he's saying in Malachi is, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Mount Horeb. Like, remember that mountain? I mean, there was a lot of scary stuff that went on that mountain. The people didn't even want to get near that mountain. They couldn't without dying. There's something terrifying about a mountain. But remember what God said on that mountain. So look back. He is calling the people to look back. But then, they're in the midst of the flatland. This is the flatland. It's a time that is unremarkable. It's a time where they feel like their covenant God has forgotten his covenant. Hello, we're down here. There's nothing happening. They can look forward, which is what God calls them to these, what we could call messianic, it's just a big word for Messiah, the coming of the promised one. And if we could for a moment just try to label these little peaks, like this one, you could call John the Baptist, the Elijah-like figure who prepares the way of the Lord. This one is Jesus' first coming. This one is Jesus' second coming. It's all one mountain. That's why many times in the Old Testament you feel like, is this talking about first coming, second coming? What is this talking about? He's talking about the messianic mountain of Christ's coming. From a prophetic perspective, think about a prophet looking ahead. He's just seeing the peaks, right? He doesn't see the big gaps in between. Like, for example, Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. He just sees the day of the Lord. The day when God's holiness, judgment, salvation is manifested. And what Malachi is doing for these people right now, picture them standing in the flatlands, an unremarkable time, bored, stubborn, argumentative, like, where are you, God? And he says, wait, wait, wait. Remember. Remember. Anticipate. Now, what is the significance of both of those things? Remember, which it makes us steady when we remember. Anticipate, it makes us ready when we anticipate. Remember, be steadied by what God has said. Be ready for what God will do. And this appears over and over again. And can you put yourself in the place of that little guy? You know, there are times in our lives. Now, this is talking big picture, historical redemption. But we can see this in our day-to-day lives, right? When God puts us in an unremarkable season of life and says, I just want you to walk and I just want you to be faithful. And I'm going to do this. And we're ready to just chuck it all because he's not doing it the way we want, as fast as we want. Return to me. Remember what I've said. Anticipate what I'm going to do. And actually, Jesus has built it in. Clear that. Jesus has actually built it into the DNA of the church to be doing this continually. Let me give you one example. 1 Corinthians 11. He's referring to the Lord's Supper, and when Jesus, in the same way, took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do you see what he's doing? Look back and remember. Look forward and anticipate. When we look back, we are remembering. And remembering, remember, from a biblical sense, is not simply an intellectual recall. It is a re-identifying with the words of God. This is what God said. This is who God is. He has proven his covenantal love for us on the cross. You're re-identified, boasting only in the cross. This is what God's going to do. This is what I'm anticipating, looking forward. Now, you say, why is this both so important? This is why I think this is brilliant. And it doesn't matter whether I think it's brilliant or not. But it's what I think is just so amazing about this. And that is, let me give you two reasons why this is so important. First of all, some of us in here right now need stabilizing comfort. We need stabilizing comfort. You can't live on a mountain. We spend most of our lives in the flatlands. I read a book a few months ago, and it's a secular perspective. So I'm not going to debate the contents now, but what really fascinated me is the lady who wrote the book has a PhD in psychology. She also has been diagnosed bipolar. So it's really an interesting combination of scholarship and train wreck. She describes growing up and just experiencing these amazing, soaring times, which she called flying to Saturn. Like she could go weeks without sleep. She could write and read and work and was unimaginably profitable, accomplishing things that most human beings would take months or years to accomplish, she could do in a week. And she lived on that adrenaline. But then she what? Crashed. And it was horrible. I mean, went into deep depression, suicidal, and had to look at the mess that she had made of her lives. Marriage fell apart, everything. What fascinated me, though, was when eventually she was diagnosed and she got on some medication and helped level her off a little bit, and all her friends would come to her and say, "Isn't this great? You're normal like us." And it infuriated her. She hated it. She'd use words like restrictive, three-piece suit lifestyle. She couldn't stand it. My favorite phrase she used was, it was maddeningly less intoxicating. Do you follow that? like it just infuriated her to not have that rush and that flying to Saturn. All of us at different times, from in different ways, obviously not maybe to the level she did, but taste a little of that. Because while I was reading that book, I had shortly before that read the story of the Tower of Babel. And you have people there who want to fly to Saturn. God doesn't need to sleep. Why should I? God is not limited. He doesn't have to go through these boring routines of humanity. Why should I? So there's something in us, and it's a little more compressed and present in some than others, but that wants to rise up and build and fly and soar. And then we, like Tower of Babel, come crashing down and realize we're not God. As a matter of fact, he's doing his job just fine without us. And God calls us all to live in this very uncertain world in the flatlands, like in the day-to-day of life. And it can be infuriating. And you get some of that through the book of Malachi. We aren't good with this. We don't enjoy this. And what we need then, and you get this strong and clear through the book of Malachi, is we need the stabilizing comfort of the promises of God. And God begins with that. I have loved you. Like, do you not understand? You are not loved because you can go weeks with accomplishing this, or because you've put your name in lights, or you're smarter than everybody else. I have loved you for no reason having anything to do with yourself or your accomplishments. And right in the middle of the book, in case you forgot that, I haven't changed, the Lord says. I'm ready to open the windows of heaven. I'm ready to rebuke the devourer. I'm ready to bless you in ways that you can't imagine. The Bible offers promises that stabilize our soaring, fluctuating, ever-changing hearts with rock-solid promises like God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains are cast into the sea. We rest. We look back and remember what God has said. But while some of us need stabilizing comfort this morning, others of us need destabilizing conviction. We do. See, some of us, while we're listening to this lady who's going up to Saturn and back, we're just like, chill out, woman. What is your problem? I'm good with the flatlands. I love to drink the same cup of coffee. I mix the same thing. I love to sit in the same seat at church. I love to go to my job and work the same job and hang out with my same friends and just do my same thing week after week after week and watch my same shows. And who wants to go to Saturn? Like, everything's cool. Come on. Just, can we chill? And Malachi comes along, and he says, the day of the Lord is coming, blazing like an oven. All the arrogant and evildoers will be burned like stubble. And the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you're going to be like calves being freed from a stall, leaping in the pasture. How can you be passive right now? Like, how can you just chill with that coming? With that in the future? How could you just go to work with people and rub shoulders with them when there are unimaginable horrors waiting for them? And how can you be passive about the joy and provision of God when there are unimaginable pleasures waiting for his own, those who fear him. Do you see what Malachi is doing? The very same time, he's stabilizing the uncomfortable and destabilizing the comfortable. He disturbs the comfortable and he comforts the disturbed with one book. And he does it here at the end. Remember, look back, lock in on the promises, let them quiet your heart. I love you. But look forward and let that shake you up a bit if you're prone to be lethargic and apathetic. Will you hear his word? Where are you today? We're not going to take the time to fill in those blanks at the bottom there. Maybe you could do that sometime in the next few days and then talk about it as shepherding groups. What do you remember in God's word? What stabilizing promises and provision through Jesus Christ are you locking in on that calm your heart, quiet your self-sufficient soul? And then what do you anticipate that stirs you up and energizes you to keep at it because he's worth it? Let's pray. Lord, we have moved very quickly through this book, and we don't want to miss anything that you have for us. And so we just beg you, Holy Spirit, to continue comforting, convicting, as we specifically applying your word to our need. There were obviously people in Malachi's day who were stubborn and had their finger pointed and their soul was disturbed, and you confronted them, but then you also spoke a word of comfort. And Lord, it just gives us such joy to know that you're doing that same work in our church. As many have, over the last 12 weeks, have turned their lives to you, over to you, Lord. They've returned to you. And we pray others this morning, as they hear their word, your word, would return to you. It's not a list of deeds that you're asking us to do. You're inviting us to yourself and your provision through Jesus Christ. And Lord, there are some who are just sitting blind to what you've said and what you will do. And we pray that you'd open eyes. So as we respond in song, let this be a song of faith, a word of faith that we speak to one another and to you, exhorting one another. And Lord, as we hear your word, this book presented in one word, we pray that we would listen and your word would penetrate deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.